Thank you for the special music. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our Bible study of the morning. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 5. You may remain seated. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We're mindful that your word is forever settled in the heavens. And therefore, as we deal with your word, we're dealing with eternal truth. Guide and direct our minds this morning that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. One does not have to watch the news in the evening very long to begin to discover that our country is in a financial mess. There's a great deal of discussion on how to remedy it. The government's working busily, but obviously not all the politicians agree with one another on how to solve the mess we're in. But when we look at the mess that we are in our country, and begin to compare it to the mess that our brothers and sisters in Christ are in other places in the world, we still have to remember to say, thank you, God, for the freedoms we enjoy. We might think of Christians being persecuted in Muslim countries, or Christians in communist countries like China and Vietnam that are being persecuted today. There are Christians that still give their lives for the faith that they live out, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather this morning to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead as victor over the grave. And we come to worship Him. We may be dissatisfied with the way our economy is, but we have to be mindful that what we endure in our situation is minor compared to what Christians in other countries may be enduring. Not only in other countries, but as we step back 2,000 years ago, Paul writes to Christians that are being persecuted. Eventually, Christians are going to endure nearly three centuries of persecution in the Roman Empire. And as we read Roman historians, we discover that Christians were put in colosseums and fought wild lions. Some were burned at the stake. Historians question the sanity of the Emperor Nero. He took captured Christians, coated them with pitch, and then ignited the pitch to use them to light his gardens in the evening as they burned. These Christians suffered. As we read the book of Acts, we know that Paul went into the city of Thessalonica and for a brief period of time, 3 weeks, ministered in the synagogue. He may have ministered outside the synagogue a short while longer, but the Jews that drove him out of the synagogue also drove him out of the city of Thessalonica. And after he was driven from the city of Thessalonica, the persecutors turned to the believers that were left in the city and began persecuting them. And this forms some of the historical background for the reason that Paul writes to these Christians. Because of the persecution, he cannot come back and personally encourage them, but he pens them two letters to encourage them. What kind of persecution were they enduring? Last week we saw some of that. For instance, we might look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul says, "So that we ourselves boast among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure." They were being persecuted. They were experiencing trial. But their response was patience and faith. So that Paul could point to the church in Thessalonica and say, "See, this is how Christians ought to endure their trials in life." Chapter 1 and verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." Again, they're being persecuted. In verse 7, "And to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." As Paul contrasts the experience of the Thessalonian Christians, the trials they're facing, he reminds us that there's a greater destruction coming for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they may seem to have the upper hand today, but there's coming a day when all of that will be reversed, when those who suffer for Christ will then rest with Christ, while those who are persecuting the gospel today will suffer destruction at the hand of their eternal judge. Paul lays out this contrast for these believers who are experiencing persecution. Then he turns to them and says, "Not only should we be concerned, but I want you to know things are going to be different." That contrast is indicated for us in chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now, brethren," Paul switches gears, as it were, and he wants to let them know that something's going to be different. It won't always be this way that we as Christians will suffer. Rather, he tells them that there's coming a time when they will be delivered. I'd like to look at two themes that Paul has for us this morning in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. First of all, we'll notice the preacher's plea. And then secondly, we'll notice the prophetic program. And both of these are intended to comfort these Christians who are experiencing persecution. We don't know all the details of the background of the Thessalonian epistles. Paul makes some suggestions here that may simply be hypothetical, or it may be the case that there are those who are actively endeavoring to deceive the Thessalonian Christians. One of the issues that Paul's dealing with that has been touched on as we began this series is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be a time in history where God has his way in history. You might say to me, "But God always has his way in history. He's sovereign." No, the day of the Lord refers to a time when God overtly has his way in history. A poet observed that it seems that wrong is forever on the throne, that the world is forever going a wrong way. But in the shadows, God watches over his own. Yes, in our day and age, it seems that God stands back and works behind the scenes. But there's coming a time when he will step into human history, just as he did 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ stepped into human history and participated in the events of history. And in his participation in the events of human history 2,000 years ago, he was crucified by Roman soldiers, placed in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, and then rose again on the first day of the week. The very fact that we are here on the first day of the week is a commemoration of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He stepped into human history and participated in the events of life. And when we talk about the day of the Lord in the Scriptures, we're talking about the fact that God intends to step back into human history to send his Son, this time not as the Son who will suffer, but that time when he comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the book of Revelation tells us. He's going to step back into human history and he's going to participate in the daily lives, shall we say, of humanity as a king. He's going to rule over this earth. Things are going to change. Righteousness will prevail. As we look at the theme of the Bible, God originally put mankind, Adam and Eve, in a historical paradise in fellowship with him. And that's the ultimate destiny of the redeemed, to return to paradise in fellowship with God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ steps back into human history. And one aspect of that day of the Lord will be divine judgment on a world that rejects the gospel. That's what Paul already reminded them here in chapter 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to step back into this world and judge this world. Now, there were deceivers in Thessalonica evidently trying to teach the Thessalonian Christians, hey, you're being persecuted. You're already experiencing divine judgment. And Paul writes to them to explain, no, that's not the case. It is interesting, as I observe human response, where Christians are persecuted, they oftentimes do think that they're in the tribulation period, for instance. But when we read of the tribulation period, it won't be local persecution like the Thessalonian Christians had. It won't be regional persecution like Christians under the communists in Eastern Russia experienced. It'll be worldwide trials and devastation that occur. So as Paul writes to these Christians, he makes a plea to them. He begins by saying, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask that you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. First of all, we need to look at the phrase day of Christ. There's a textual variant there. If you have a study Bible, you probably have a note there. Some of the old Greek texts read day of the Lord. But whether we're talking about the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, Paul's obviously referring to the same thing. What the Old Testament prophets prophesied about coming judgment in this world. So he's asking them, don't be concerned that you are in the day of coming judgment, whether it be by spirit or by word, some preacher coming through telling you a false message, or someone writing you a letter as if from us. We don't know what kind of practices the deceivers were using, but Paul covers all the bases here. It's interesting to me, we might look at the epistle to Galatians, and in chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, Paul warns the Galatian Christians, if even an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel than you have received, let him be anathema. We live in a world in which people in America tend to be rationalistic and downplay the spiritual realm. Paul says, even if you have contact with the spiritual realm, an angel from heaven, as it were, and he preaches some other gospel, it's a false message. Here, he says, perhaps a spirit will give you a false message. Perhaps some preacher bringing his word will give you a false message, or a letter as from us. We live in a world which is very ecumenical minded. We tend to look at our Christianity through the lens of our society, whereas God wants us to look at it through the lens of His Word. In our society, we tend to be very ecumenically minded. That is, everybody gets to choose their own religion, do things their own way, and God has to be happy with it. Because we get to choose, not God. But when you read the Word of God, it's not we who get to choose, it's God who is the source of authority. It is God who has revealed Himself, and it is God who expects us to conform to Him. He does not conform to us. It is God who is Creator, Master, and Judge. So, Paul asks us to conform to the Word of God. He looks at us and says, if another preacher comes through, if even a spirit, if a letter comes to you and you measure it against the Word of God and find that it is inadequate, that it doesn't measure up to the truth of the Word of God, you set it aside. You ignore it. You don't believe it. Because when God has spoken, that is our source of authority. So, Paul says here, somebody's teaching you that you're already under divine judgment. Don't believe it. Because I'm telling you, on the basis of the revelation of the Word of God, that we're still waiting for that day to come. Verse 1 again. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him. This is what we're going to be concerned about. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Again, if you live in places like communist China and you're being persecuted, you oftentimes think, well, the tribulation period is here. In contrast, if you live in places like the United States or Western Europe, where there is no persecution, where there's little concern for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there tends to be a response to say, well, it's really not important. I really don't need to be concerned. I really don't need to be affected by the truths of Scripture. Yes, Jesus has promised to come again. But didn't Christians in the first century look for His return? And He didn't come then. And Christians in the second century looked for His return, and He didn't come then. And Christians through the 20th century looked for His return, and He didn't come then. Let me ask you, If we live a life of disobedience and Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime, have we missed accountability? When you stop and look at that question through the lens of Scripture, the answer is no. Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians that every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall give an account. I can remember thinking as a young Christian that, oh, I'm sure glad Christ didn't come when I was disobedient in that activity. Thinking I had somehow escaped accountability. Well, the truth is, every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account of ourselves because Jesus is coming. The fact that he comes in our lifetime or after our lifetime is inconsequential. The consequence of his coming is that he will raise every born-again Christian and we will stand before him to receive our reward. Now, I don't want to suggest to you that the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account of ourselves, is something to terrify us. It ought to be something to warn us, certainly. Our sins have already been dealt with. But I think there will be tears at the judgment seat of Christ, as well as rewards. There will be the tears of those who will say to themselves, oh, I wish I had done more. Oh, I could have done more. Oh, I should have been faithful in view of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's been 2,000 years. And yes, we are waiting for the promise of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whether he comes in my lifetime or after my lifetime, I will be raised. I will be glorified. And then those things that are done in Christ will have their value. I challenge you this morning. We in the 21st century need to live our lives in view of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And so Paul writes to these Christians, don't let anyone deceive you. Jesus indeed is coming again. But we need to have a correct understanding of the promise of his coming. He moves to verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that is, the day of the Lord, will not come unless two things occur. As we look at verse 3, those two things are a falling away come first, and then secondly, a man of sin be revealed. And I would like to look at that prophetic program with you this morning. In essence, Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians, you cannot be in the day of the Lord, you cannot be in the tribulation period, because two things have to happen. My New King James translation follows the Old King James translation in translating the first thing as a falling away. We have a word here that we have to wrestle with. You appreciate, I hope, that the original New Testament scripture was written in Greek. And when we deal with language and translate it into another language, we oftentimes deal with two things. One is the translation, but oftentimes translation also carries with it interpretation. And that's what we're wrestling with here. Not to be too technical, the Greek word falling away in my English, falling away is my English translation. The Greek word is apostasia. We get our English word apostasy from it. That introduces a problem of its own, shall we say, in translation and interpretation. That problem is that it's oftentimes easy for, shall we say, translators to take a contemporary concept, the English word apostasy, and assume that over 2,000 years ago, that is exactly what was meant by the word in the original language. In reality, we have, shall we say, four nuances that may be implied by this word. The word can have political consequences. The word itself is related to, would be rightly translated, departure. Matter of fact, some of the early English translations translated it exactly that way. The day of the Lord cannot come until the departure occur first. But what are we talking about in terms of departure? Well, let me suggest to you there's a possibility of four nuances. And what I want to suggest to you is that three of them don't fit the context. One nuance can be political rebellion. This word was used to translate rebellion. That is, you're talking about departure from loyalty to a king. And so the word could be translated as rebellion. Somebody who rebels against their king has departed in their loyalty to that king. And this word apostasia could be used there. Obviously, that doesn't fit the context of what we're talking about. The word also is used as we use the modern word apostasy. That is, departure from faithful doctrine. The word is used only two times in the New Testament, one here and one in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Paul is accused by the Jews of teaching departure from Moses' teaching. Apostasy, in other words. The word can be used in the sense of departure from faithful doctrine. Many translators want to choose that nuance here. But in reality, we have one of two nuances. Are we talking about departure from faithful doctrine like has always occurred through the church age? Well, if that's the case, Paul's saying there's always got to be apostasy, and that becomes, shall we say, meaningless to the Thessalonian Christians if we're talking about the kind of unfaithfulness experienced throughout the church ages. How about an end time unfaithfulness that's unique in its scope? In other words, there's this huge departure of faith at the end of time, the end of the age. The problem I have with that is that would effectively become a sign. We wouldn't need to be watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because we would know that something different than ever occurred before in terms of departure from the faith has to occur first. So political rebellion doesn't fit the context. Age-long apostasy of unfaithful unbelievers doesn't serve as a warning to the disciples. Apostasy, an end-of-the-age apostasy unique in its capacity, basically would run counter to the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return, that he could return at any moment. So I rule out all three of those as interpretive options. That leaves just one option. Paul uses a phrase, departure, here to imply what we would call the doctrine of the rapture of the church. The tribulation period cannot come until the rapture occur. I would suggest this fits the context of 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, and it fits the theology of the New Testament. Paul's saying to these Christians, yes, you are being persecuted. Yes, you are experiencing trials in this life, but you are not in the tribulation period. You are not in the day of the Lord, because two things have to occur before the day of the Lord comes. One is the departure of the church. Paul's going to talk to the Thessalonian Christians about the kind of persecution that they're experiencing. He talks about the rapture and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and their experience of persecution. It's interesting to me, as we come through 1 Thessalonians, each chapter ends with a reminder of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, "For they themselves declare concerning you what manner of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Then in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face, with great desire, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And chapter 3, he reminds us, he gives a prayer. "Now may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our ways to you, and may the Lord make you to increase and abound more in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, Paul has what's oftentimes referred to as the rapture passage, as he talks about the fact that even those who are dead in Christ will be raised at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the length, I'll let you read it for yourself. And then he concludes the epistle as he writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit..." I will continue there. "May your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful and who will also do it." Paul has regularly mentioned to the Thessalonian Christians that Jesus Christ is coming again. Back in our passage in 2 Thessalonians, verse 5, "Do you not remember when I was with you that I told you these things?" Coming back to our four nuances, it can't be political rebellion. That's not the topic of the passage. It's not ordinary apostasy. That's occurred throughout the church age. It's not an end time immense apostasy. That would become a sign and basically negate the doctrine of the imminency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you, it has to be that fourth nuance. Paul simply is talking about a departure. What kind of departure are we talking about then? Now, it's interesting to me, in the other passage where it's used, where Luke uses it in the book of Acts to describe apostasy, he describes a context. Departure or apostasy from Moses. Here, Paul doesn't add any descriptor. It's simply, there's going to be a departure. Well, what kind of departure, Paul? In verse 5, he says, it's the departure I talked to you about before. I told you these things, whether it was through the course of his epistle or why he was there in Thessalonica. In the adult Bible school class that I participate in, the question was posed. Paul was in Thessalonica for a very short period of time. Why did he spend so much time dealing with the doctrine of the end times, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the day of the Lord? May I suggest, may I try to illustrate it for you? If you sit down and try to teach, let's say, a teenager, all the mechanics that are involved in how an automobile operates, he may not be greatly interested in the mechanics. But if you take him to the end of the metaphorical road, that is, my purpose in telling you all this is so that when you get your driver's license, you will know how the car operates and be able to take better care of it. Every 16-year-old young man wants to get his driver's license. All of a sudden, he's eager to learn about auto mechanics because it contributes to his understanding of how a car operates so that he can get his driver's license. My application is this. Paul may have used end-time events as his platform to teach in Thessalonica. He came into the city and, you know, asked the shocking question, what is God going to do in history? What is God going to do at the end of time? He goes into a synagogue filled with Jews, and they're interested in the promise that God has made in the Old Testament to send the Messiah, to restore the kingdom, to pour out His Spirit. And so end time events would have been a very good platform for grabbing their interest. Okay, this is what God's going to do in the end of the ages. Now, what does that mean for us? Here's what God's going to do. How can I be prepared for it? My preparation is based on the fact that I've heard and responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins to lay out end-time events for these Thessalonian Christians. You've heard me teach these things, he says here in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So we have two events that Paul says you cannot be in the day of the Lord yet, because two things have to happen. Number one, there has to be a departure. Let me take you to a passage where the verbal form of this word is used. Let me illustrate it. What does run as a verb and runner as a noun have to do with one another? Well, obviously, a runner is somebody who runs. The noun is somebody who does the action of the verb. There are numerous times when a verbal form of this word is used. I want to pick out one just to illustrate the point. In Luke 13, verse 27, a verbal form of this word that we're talking about is used. Luke 13, verse 27. But I say unto you, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The word depart there is that verbal form of the noun that we're looking at here. What does the verb run have to do with the noun runner? Obviously, A runner runs. Well, in this case, what does the noun form apostasia have to do with the Greek verb that comes from the same root? Well, obviously, the issue is a departure, whether it's a departure of loyalty from a king or a departure from a doctrinal position, or in this case, the departure of the church of Jesus Christ before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Paul, shall we say, touches on this again in as he speaks about the fact that judgment is coming in this world. He's already told the Thessalonian Christians that there's judgment coming, that there's an Antichrist coming. He's going to lay this out for us as we move on in chapter 2. I want to pick up with you at verse 7. Notice something. For the mystery of lawlessness already works, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. May I suggest to you, this directly refers to the Holy Spirit's work in the tribulation period, but it has an application for us. The Holy Spirit is God and is therefore omnipresent. How will he be taken out of the way? I would suggest to you he's taken out of the way in this way. He indwells Christians who are then used as salt and light in this world, and when the Christians are taken out of this world at the rapture, the ministry of the Holy Spirit will, he who now restrains, he restrains the world by working through Christians. That ministry will cease when Christians are taken out of the world. Brothers and sisters, the believers in Thessalonica were being deceived. We're experiencing divine judgment. Paul says, no, you are not. The day of the Lord will not be here until two things happen. In verse 3, one is a departure. Secondly, is the man of sin, the Antichrist. This evening, we're going to look at the person and the work of the Antichrist. So, I'm not going to look at him this morning. But before the day of the Lord, two things have to happen. One affects us directly. The other affects the world that's left behind. The one that affects us as believers is that we're going to depart. We're going to be gone. We're going to be raptured. The critics of the doctrine of the rapture make a number of criticisms of the doctrine, one being that the word rapture is not found in the New Testament. But I'd suggest to you, neither is the word Trinity. The Trinity is simply the theological expression of the various teachings of the Scripture about the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Similarly, the word rapture is not found, at least in English. It's the word rapto in Latin, and that's the word that is used here in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 in the Latin text. But the word rapto means to grab or to be snatched away. And that's the very doctrine we're talking about here. That we as believers are part of God's divine plan in this world, and that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 10 and in chapter 5. In verse 9, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. Now, we can look at the world at large and say they're headed for judgment. But let me move from the world at large to you specifically. Are you headed for judgment? Or have you known deliverance through the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ? The gospel message is that Jesus died to be Savior for sinners, and that all who repent and put their faith in Him receive the gift of eternal life. We oftentimes are so busy looking at the world at large, we don't pay attention to our own personal experience. Let me ask you, concerning your own personal experience, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as Savior? Are you ready for the time when Christ steps back into human history, first to deliver His church? Will you be gone, or would you still be here? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the Word of God. I would pray, Father, for each one here, that our hearts and minds might be prepared, that we might be watchful, for Jesus has promised to return, that we might live in light of that promise to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Pastor?
Thank you, Dr. Mike. I'm going to ask Pastor Les to come and